going.
Our loving Father, thank you for another gathering with Glenn. It's such a privilege and a high point of our week to be able to be together as a group and to benefit from Glenn's experience and learning and insights into the Gospel of John. We pray again today just for the power and energy of your Holy Spirit to build us up, to lift the burdens and cares from our lives, and to refresh us and fill us anew with you, with yourself. And we just commend our brother Glenn to you with the many things he has on his heart and life, that you strengthen him and guide him, and in the middle of all of the trials of life, may joy underlie everything and the hope that's before us. So thanks in advance for what you have for us today. In the name of Jesus, amen.
All right, now we are at starting chapter 12 in the Gospel of John, and chapter 12 is the pivotal chapter of the Gospel of John. At 12, we're going to have him actually. This is approximately the week of Passover week. We're going to have major events. The final death warrant is going to go out for Jesus. The Greeks are finally going to seek him, signifying that in the words of Paul, that God has now reached out to the Gentiles, that his own have rejected him by and large, except for the cadre of the disciples and what they're going to reach at Pentecost. We have the anointing. We have the announcement of his death. We have a number of things that happen in 12 that are transitional into chapters 13 through the next 5 or 6 chapters. There are all quiet chapters alone with the disciples as he's preparing his followers for his death and the aftermath. And then we go into the last section that has to deal with his death, burial, resurrection. So 12 is a transitional chapter for us, and it begins here with the. Remember, in chapter 11 was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So chapter 11, remember, is 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, roughly northeast, 1.7 miles outside of Jerusalem, at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And they're a very wealthy family. We're going to see another indication of that wealth in this chapter. And a number of Jewish people were out there mourning the death of Lazarus. God used this powerfully to deliver a message to the Jewish folk there in Jerusalem. And so there's this hubbub, there's this buzz about the city, about Jesus, who's done this outstanding miracle going into chapter 12. And so we're now at chapter 12 as we start. John 12, verses 1 and 2. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him.
Then Mary.
Now, one comment. First of all, the word that the sitting, they were sitting there at the table. If you had a normal meal, you would sit. If you had a feast, you recline. And the actual word here in the Greek is recline. So this was a feast that was in Jesus' honor. And so they were actually reclining, and it was a feast in his honor. And here comes this particular act that's going to be remembered throughout all of history.
He took a whole pint of a very expensive perfume made of pure nard, poured it on Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The sweet smell of the perfume filled the whole house.
Okay, let me stop there before we get to the Jesus' comment. Nard was an Indian spice. It had to be imported from India. She did about 11 ounces, which was a lot. Normally, nard was sold, perfumes were sold in ounce bottles like they are today. So this is an extravagant amount. Judas is going to complain that it was worth a whole year's worth of wages for a common laborer. Normally, you would not anoint the feet of somebody with oil. You would normally wash their feet with water. That would be a typical gesture of honoring someone at a feast. You would not normally anoint their feet with oil ever unless it was a royal burial. And that's part of what Jesus' remark about in preparing for burial is that would be about the only time you would anoint feet with oil was to a corpse. And this, again, like I say, it's an Indian spice. It uses the word unadulterated. It's pure. It was not cut, to use, I guess, drug terminology or whatever. It was very, very expensive. And so she's also unbound her hair, which was, according to the rabbis, was a shameful practice for women to do in public settings. She's going to use the hair to actually wipe the oil off, which, again, you would not do. You would normally leave the oil on. So there's several things that are unprecedented here that would be culturally shocking to a good kosher group, so to speak.
One of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, the one who was going to betray him, said,
"Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 silver coins? And the money given to the poor?"
He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He carried the money bag and would help himself from it.
"Leave her alone. Let her keep what she has for the day of my burial. You will always have poor people with you. But you will not always have me."
Okay, now Judas was the treasurer of the group. And the treasurer of traveling students was supposed to be the person who had the highest level of virtue. And we don't know how long Judas has been the treasurer. But remember, Judas was one of the original ones that the Lord chose out of a couple of hundred disciples that he had early on, and he selected the 12. And Judas was one of the 12. And so Judas is probably one of the brighter folk in the group, probably the more competent, would be the one that would be most likely to succeed in the high school annuals. Judas is clearly a good strategic thinker. I mean, he plots out things real well. He's got a real good scam going here with helping himself and probably having good justifications, rationalizations for why he's helping himself out of the bag. Whether the laborer is worthy of his harvest, I bet he quoted worthy of his wages. He probably quoted that to himself as he would help himself out of the bag and the money box. Makes what would normally be a legitimate concern. It was an extravagant action on the part of Mary, and so it's not a false notion at all. It just, in this particular case, since John comments, the author John comments that he did not really care for the poor. This was about his self-interest. Points out that even the best of social actions can sometimes have not a whisper of spirituality or true compassion or kindness in them. Then Jesus makes the point back to him that you will have the poor with you always, and that's probably a reference to in Deuteronomy when the Lord is talking about how he's going to bless his people Israel. He's got a couple of verses where he says there's going to be so much food in the land if you walk in obedience and love with me. There's going to be so much food in abundance that you shouldn't have any poor. And then the next verse says, but you're going to have the poor with you always. The point being that you're not going to walk in conformity with my law. There are going to be limitations on how much I can bless you according to this Deuteronomic Mosaic law, reaping and sowing kind of thing. But Jesus makes the point that priorities are priorities, and otherwise the poor would be right, that Judas's comment would be on target. But there's something very special here with Mary's action. You will not always have me with you. Now, and rabbinic piety at the time said that it was more important to do acts. Your loyalties were first to the dead, and then to the poor. So when you gave alms, if the, you were supposed to use those alms for proper burial of dead relatives, specifically, before you gave that as charity to strangers. And so that's part of the dynamic going here, that the Lord Jesus is making this very explicit, that this is for my burial that it's about to occur. And he's, of course, talked about his burial, death, burial, and resurrection numerous times to the disciples. And they, you know, they're not sure what to do with his terminology. They're always trying to figure out what he meant by that and all this kinds of stuff. And here's Mary that probably is not aware of what she's doing. She sees it as a good act, and the Spirit has moved her to do this. She doesn't see the full significance. She's going to get part of this in Jesus' comments here and in other recordings of this in the Synoptics.
A large number of people heard that Jesus was in Bethany, so they went there, not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from death. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus too.
Now let me make a comment about in the anointing. It's recorded in the Synoptics as well. This one, there was another different washing. Where somebody wet the Lord's feet with their tears and wiped it with their hair. That's a different anointing than this one. This one is announced in the other synoptics as preparation for the burial. And we have that famous statement that she did this in preparation for a burial, and because of this, this will be remembered throughout the world. And that was... This was the Lord serving someone, honoring those that served him. And that's a theme we're going to see also in the next couple of chapters of John. So here's Lazarus. You see there in the video, Lazarus there. They're Jews that have come now from Jerusalem out because they've heard this Jesus is here. And they've come because they've heard that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So they heard and not saw it. So they're not part of the original eyewitness crowd, of which some believed, remember. But these have heard the hearsay and have heard the rumblings, and so they've come out to see Lazarus as well. And it says there that the chief priest who had decided to kill Jesus had also decided to kill Lazarus because a lot of people were believing in Jesus because of Lazarus' resurrection. And I remember the very first time as a new believer, I heard my first and best preacher, Nap Clark, preach on this passage over in Starkville, Mississippi. And he said, now this shows you how stupid sin is, because why would they kill a man, Lazarus, because Jesus just raised him from the dead again? Just, you know, you can't win that one against Jesus. And he said that just shows you that they're not thinking clearly there among the leadership of the high priest. So they're also going to try to kill Lazarus, and then... And Lazarus, whom Jesus has given life to, and that prompts us to get into this next statement, I think.
Because on his account, many Jews were rejecting them and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the Passover festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Praise God! God bless him!"
Okay, let me just make a comment about the palms. This is where we get Palm Sunday. The palms were date palms. They grew around in Jerusalem, but more prominently in Jericho. They were normally used, originally they were used in the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus has been at before. Tabernacles was in the fall, and the branches were big enough in the fall to where you could make tents out of them. This is Passover in the spring. The branches are not going to be as large, and that means that they're small enough for people to walk upon, and for Jesus's donkey, the donkey, to ride, walk upon safely. Now, Jerusalem at this time had a population, 50 to maybe 100,000 max at the time. But with the crowds that would come for Passover, it could swell as high up as, you know, half a million. Josephus, I believe it was, says a million at one point. And they didn't just welcome Jesus, they welcomed everybody. So the people that lived there or the pilgrims that had made there earlier there would welcome all of the pilgrims. They would all come in branches and things of this type. What's significant about this is that they're starting to make acclamations about Jesus who is riding on the donkey, and they use that word Hosanna. So Hosanna in the highest that we've seen in hymns. And Hosanna is a transliteration of the Hebrew word that is Hosanna. And it means save Lord, basically. And it was originally just a cry for help like we do in our need times of need. It became more and more to mean just something like God be with us. And it began to lose its precision of meaning by the time we got here. The Palms are originally that, like I say, they were in the Feast of Tabernacle, but by the time we get to Jesus' day, they've come to represent, they're present in all of the ceremonies, all of the rituals. They even have messianic overtones during the Maccabean revolt when the Jews reclaimed their freedom and took back the temple. Some of the emblems and the ceremonies involve palm leaves. So the Passover and the palm leaves all lead to an expectation, perhaps, of messianic overtones. The Passover always had a messianic overtones because of the Exodus, where God led his people from slavery into complete freedom and their first national identity. And there's always that hope, based upon the Old Testament prophets, that that God would do this again for the people. So much so as the Old Testament prophets that they would even forget the first Exodus. So great would the second Exodus be. And so Jesus is coming in. The crowds are shouting out, Hosanna.
Him who comes in the name of the Lord. God bless the King of Israel.
Okay, now, so they put together a couple of different passages. They say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even the King of Israel. And the King of Israel is from other passages. But this is the very first time that John has actually used that in the public setting to describe Jesus, where Jesus does not rebuke or does not, use ambiguous terminology in a public setting. He actually accepts this. And you got to realize that this is, at some level, irony. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen to him a week later, right? This crowd that's shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, son of David, those types of things are going to end up, some of them are going to be hired by the leaders to say, crucify him, crucify him. But Jesus comes in to a crowd that very accepting of him and his other Galilean followers, those that have come up with him from Jericho to this Passover.
Jesus found a donkey and rode on it, just as the scripture says, do not be afraid, city of Zion. Here comes your king riding on a young donkey.
Now, that passage is from Zechariah 9, and in Zechariah 9, it's quoted in the some of the other synoptics about, the other synoptics go into how he got the donkey and the relationship between the donkey and the donkey's colt. But in this one, it just points out in Zechariah 9, there's a contrast between the fact that this king shows up on a donkey instead of on a war horse, is emblematic of the nature of his reign, that he is the Prince of Peace, that he's his feet are beautiful, that there's a difference in his ministry. Zechariah 9 and 10, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, verse 9 is the one about the donkey. Your king comes on a donkey, gentle, riding on a donkey, and it contrasts, and no more will there be a war horse or bow and arrow kinds of imageries in verse 10 of that. So it contrasts the nature that this is not a military entrance on the part of the king of Israel, but this is that symbol of humility on the donkey. When people would come in on a donkey, it was a symbol of peace as opposed to the war horse kind of imagery of a conqueror. Jesus indeed will be the conqueror, but he will conquer through humility. He will overcome death through death. For his people Israel. So he's coming in. The crowd is jubilant just because of the festive nature of the time, of course. But also here comes this famous figure that they've heard about, and they've heard so much about his power and no doubt, lots of wondering whether he's going to establish the kingdom of Israel, reinstate the kingdom, the national kingdom of Israel with here. And you see in that video scene there, you see some of the high priest and the rulers there watching this with great fear. Because the Romans, every time there was a festival, the Roman government would send extra troops in, right, to deal with riot, possible riots and crowd control and stuff like that. So there are more watching eyes at this particular festival than any other festival for, messianic upstarts and stuff like this. So there's a great fear on the part of the leadership. He's completely alienated the high priest. The high priest, remember, were generally Sadducees that did not believe in a resurrection. The fact that he's done a resurrection of Lazarus a couple of days earlier, 2 miles from town, and everybody knows about it, sort of, puts their, puts them in a bad light, let's put it this way, as being authoritative pronouncements of the law and those that uphold the law and the law of God and supreme teachers. So, they've got a number of concerns here that they had voiced earlier. Remember in the, there's nothing we can do. Look at all the works he's doing. We're powerless against this individual. And that was when the prophecy of the high priest that year, that it's better that one man should die for the sins of the people. I mean, one person should die for the nation rather than the whole nation would perish. They were going to do expediency. Remember, they were going to sacrifice one. Now they were also going to kill Lazarus. So that's two. Right. Eventually, they're going to try to kill the disciples as we go forward. So once you open that door to compromise, ethical compromise, it's difficult sometimes to close it shut.
His disciples did not understand this at the time, but when Jesus had been raised to glory, they remembered that the scripture said this about him and that they had done this for him.
Now you have to, one of the things that you just really have to appreciate is the depth of what the disciples are going to, how far they're going to fall in the matter of just a couple of days here. In other words, they're coming in, the crowd is accepting them as leaders and heroes, they are spiritual guidance. They're the teacher. They are the students of the most popular teacher within a 50-mile radius at this particular point, right? This is the high water mark of political acceptance, and they are in the highest status that they're going to achieve. In 7 days, they're going to be huddled with fear. Their leader will be dead and buried, crucified to the greatest shame possible. They will have abandoned him in the garden. They will have denied him. They would have been all but one, maybe two, are afraid to even stand there at the cross with him. They will watch from afar. They will sink to a tremendous depths. And then after the resurrection, they will rise to a height much greater than they are today at that particular point as they're walking in. They are still natural people. They still have standard expectations. They have yet to see the vision of the Lord of what is actually about to unfold and the freedom that they're going to have from sin, the possibilities of a new future. They have no inkling of the unleashing of what the Holy Spirit is going to do in their lives and through their lives of transformation in the lives of those that reach all the way down to us here in our particular time and our place of the world. So their expectations are high, but they're the natural expectations, just sort of a natural man. It's when things are going well. They're feeling good and expansive, but they don't see it like Jesus does. He's feeling all the joy of the crowd too, but he knows that this is the path to the cross. The next time he rides, the next time he traverses on this road, he will be carrying a cross out to his betrayal and death site.
People who had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from death had reported what had happened. That was why the crowd met him, because they heard he had performed this miracle. The Pharisees then said to one another,
"You see, we are not succeeding at all. Look, The whole world is following him.
Some Greeks were among those who had gone to Jerusalem to worship during the festival. They went to Philip, he was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus."
Okay, now the Greeks here, these are, they would be in the classification of what's called God-fearers. There were like three sort of groups of people that were Jewish or semi-Jewish. They were Jews proper, the regular ethnic Jews, religious Jews. There was a group of, and that would include the Jews that were scattered around the Mediterranean and the world, diaspora Jews. And then there was a second category of non-Jewish people who were called proselytes. They were followers of Judaism. They were accepted as Jews. They went through circumcision. They took vows to the law. They participated in Jewish rituals. They were, for all intents and purposes, practical Jews, considered Jews. And then there was a third category called God-fearers, which were those that worshipped the God of Israel, but they would not submit to the Jewish law. They were not proselytes. They were allowed into the court of the Gentiles in the temple, the outer area, but if they ever got inside the inner side, they were supposed to be stoned. That was why later in the book of Acts, they think that Paul brings Timothy into the, not Timothy, but one of his other followers that was a Greek, into the court, outside of the, into the inner court, and they consider him that he's defiled the temple. So these are God-fearers. You can see, at least in the diagram there, in the video there, they've got Greek garb on them as opposed to Jewish garb. That's the way the Greeks would be dressing there with the shawl thing and the headband. But these are God-fearers. They come to Philip. Philip is one of the 12 that has a Greek name. Philip is a Greek name. Andrew is a Greek name. So of the 12 disciples, those two have Greek names. Possibly Thomas is a Greek name. But Philip and Andrew, of course, and Peter are from Bethsaida, which was a split city probably. It was there was a half of it on the east side of the Jordan, half on the west side of the Jordan. The east side of the Jordan side was over in the Philip's territory. The left side of the Jordan, the west side of the Jordan, was over in Herod's territory. So he was familiar with the Greek cities, the Decapolis, the 10 cities that were autonomous states. They're called the Decapolis in the Bible, in the New Testament. And so they probably came to him because he knew Greek. He had Greek trade contacts. So they come to Philip and say, "We would like to see Jesus." So they've already heard. The word has spread beyond Judaism here, all the way down through the proselytes, all the way to the God-fearers. And this is a mark that Jesus' ministry is just about over. Jesus came as a ministry to the circumcision, as a ministry to the nation of Israel. That was his calling, was to hit the people there. And he will send his followers, the disciples, out to preach into Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost ends of the earth. So this is a mark right here when the God-fearers come that we are at the end. And Jesus will interpret this as an end of his earthly ministry, that it's time for him to finish his work in paying as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He has to die for the sins of these Greeks like he does for us. So they ask Philip, they say, "We would like to see Jesus."
Philip went and told Andrew. And the two of them went and told Jesus.
Okay, now we don't know actually what happened to these Greeks. All we know is that they went. They weren't sure whether Jesus would actually do business with these people or not. In other words, Jesus, even though Jesus had broken every other social taboo and talking with the adulteress at the well in John 4, he had healed lepers in the synagogue, he had touched lepers and dead people throughout the Gospels. He had broken most social taboos in his act of grace and kindness and aggressive reaching into our lives just like he did to us broken down Gentiles. But they still don't know. So they run to Jesus, and we don't know whether Jesus actually went and talked to these people. What we hear now is how Jesus interprets this prior to the other. We don't know what message he sent back. We don't get to hear how he interacted with these people. But what we do hear is how Jesus reflected upon this this incident as a mark of transition for him.
The hour has now come for the Son of Man to receive great glory.
Okay. Now, every other mention of the hour, remember, up until this point, is the hour has not yet come. He said that three or four times so far in the Gospel of John, my hour has not yet come, or John has said his hour was not yet come. All of a sudden, now he's here, this week, after the triumphal entry, here are the God-fearers that have heard of him in preparation for what's called the Gentile mission, where the word of God of salvation by grace through faith alone is going to be propagated to everybody, that through Christ is the forgiveness of sins from which you could not be forgiven in the Mosaic law. And Jesus sees, and he says, now the hour is finally here. And he knows exactly what this means.
I'm telling you the truth. A grain of wheat remains no more than a single grain, unless it is dropped into the ground and dies.
See, he interpreted that just right there. He said, death is here. I cannot reach the lives of these God-fearing Greeks out here unless I die. As the grain of wheat image, agricultural image, the rabbis used the same image about the righteous, the deeds of the righteous bearing fruit 100-fold later. And his point here is about death very specifically. And it would call to mind in the lives of these disciples, his constantly stating, you know, that the scriptures say that the Messiah has to be, you know, suffer at Jerusalem, be despised and spit upon, be crucified, rise from the dead. And so here he is still in this high water mark of popularity. He's still talking about his death to his disciples, you know, and that's got to, you know, be creating a disturbance in their spirits, thinking, okay, well, I thought we were doing well here. You know, I mean, this seemed really good, and you're now getting, you're back on this death thing again.
If it does die, then it produces many grains. Those who love their own life will lose it. Those who hate their own life in this world will keep it for life eternal.
And that's a great, just a standard, good Old Testament Semitic paradox where you state it in the sharpest terms possible. We saw this, remember, when he was talking to Mary and Martha about, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth and believeth in me shall never die. And he is dead. And if he believes in, you know, shall never, you know, shall live. You know, he changes the words on you right in the middle of the thing to force you to really think through this so that you get the point there. And it's not a matter of really hating your life and keeping the life that you hate. He changes the life there. It's just that strict, you know, where are your priorities? It's a statement about priorities. My priorities are in heaven. He says, lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, not on the earth. And so it's a statement, a really strong statement of priorities. And it's the first statement was that about, I have to die to bear fruit. And so I can't hang on to my life here, right? This is all about eternal life. This is about keeping the goodness of what God has got going in my life. I want to stay in that stream of God's blessing through this.
Whoever wants to serve me must follow me, so that my servant will be with me where I am, and my Father will honor anyone who serves me.
Now that is just one of the more amazing statements there, of course. You know, many of us aspire to serve the Lord, and we fail. But the Father who aspires to honor those that serve him, he does not fail. And so the tiniest little reward, the tiniest little act of moral decisions that we make out of love for the Lord Jesus, and to serve him and to honor him in any way, God writes it down. The Father delights in honoring his Son, keeping his promises, and he is excessive in his goodness and his faithfulness and his beneficence toward us. And so Jesus assures them that says, whoever, you know, wants to serve me is going to have to follow me. And he knows what he's talking about. He's talking about following him to the cross, following him in martyrdom in some cases, following him in service, that's what it means. They probably don't know exactly what this means yet. Even though he's said earlier, you know, him that follows me must take up his cross and follow me. He's tried to get this across with him, and he certainly modeled it, but he's going to model it even further in the next chapter, chapter 13, and of course, as he goes to the cross.
Now my heart is troubling. What shall I say? Shall I say, Father, do not let this hour come upon me? But that is why I came, so that I might go through this hour of suffering. Father.
Let me stop there for a second. John does not record the agony in Gethsemane, you know, where Jesus has the praise and agony and asks disciples to watch with him and goes through the scenes of agony in the Gethsemane. And this is sort of this is its replacement, so to speak. But this shows that it occurred earlier, that Jesus's disturbance in the spirit, which is the same word that was used as a disturbance at bereavement at Lazarus. Remember when he goes to the tomb and he sees just death there. He says that it's just extreme agitation of spirit. That's what Jesus has experienced here as he's getting closer to his own betrayal and his own death. He's going to use this word again at the betrayal, when he announces that at the Last Supper that one of you will betray me. He's going to use the same agitated spirit. So it's at the face of his impending death that he experiences fully what the servant of God experiences in life, difficulty and challenge with some of the things. They were his life was filled with joy, and Jesus' peace was complete. But so was his agitation and his grief over his sin, his frustration with us. You know, so he experienced fully everything that we experience as humans, according to the book of Hebrews especially, tempted in all points like as we were. And so he reflects here that he all his life has led up to the cross. He came specifically for the cross. He's the only person that was ever born just to die, specifically to die. In this particular case, to die for the sins of the whole world and for the life. And he realizes he's getting close, and he says, you know, I'm feeling this now. I know it. I'm feeling it. It's oppressive, but I accept it. He's just said, I have to follow my Father. I take up the cross, and I will follow him. I will fall to the and bear much fruit, and here he is facing this, and he's looked out upon this crowd, and he's about to address the crowd. The Greeks are in there; they're going to hear his comments as well. They probably heard this, and so he's just did a prayer to the Father, and the Father is going to answer him like the Father has answered him once or twice from heaven. The bat call, the voice from heaven. And here's what the Father, and all he said was glorify, right?
Bring glory to your name.
Then a voice spoke from heaven. I have brought glory to it, and I will do so again. The crowd stands.
So at the end of the day, when he struggles through, he doesn't ask for, you know, to get off easy. He doesn't ask if some other way in this particular case. He doesn't. He knows that there's no other way. I mean, he says that in the Gethsemane, if there be some other way, but your will be done. He knows this. But all he goes back, he doesn't say, make it gentle on me. He just says, glorify your name, Father. So again, he puts the Father first, he puts others first, and that's what his prayer for. He knows what glorifying the Father means for him. It means going to the cross. That's how he's going to glorify the Father, by completing the work the Father gave him to do. And that's how we glorify the Father in many cases, by completing the work God gives us to do, whether it's in our job, in our marriages, in our families, in our prayer life, in our giving, in our in just the moral choices we make, in just various acts of kindness and goodness, and just getting through the day sometimes, that those are the tasks God gives us to do, and that glorifies him. So there's a voice from heaven just to the Son that says, basically, I have glorified it. And he's already done this in Jesus' life through the sign miracles. Remember, there have been seven sign miracles that John has recorded that manifested the glory of God, which would be of the Father in the life of, and through the life of the Son. So I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And he's going to glorify his name, the Father is, his name, through glorifying the Son, through the triumph of the cross, the triumph of the resurrection, and then essentially, then eventually the ascension and glorification of the Son. And then eventually his instatement, his sovereign, his return over all the earth to fulfill fully all the messianic prophecies. So here's a statement that on the behalf of the Son, he's asked this prayer in his this agony of spirit. And the Father is encouraging him, said, I have glorified it. In other words, your work has been on target. You have glorified me in the past here, and I will do it again. I am with you through this. I will stand with you until your work is finished, and then I will receive you unto myself. So it's the strongest assurance to the Son of the Father's steadfastness. As he has mentioned before, early in the John, he said, the Father is always with me. You can fight me all you want, but the Father is always with me. He's in me, I in him. Everything I fought, the Father shows me everything that he's doing. I'm doing every bit of it in union with the Father. And their intimacy, which we theologically can't really understand, is expressed here in that they are glorifying one another by glory. They're glorifying one another and glorifying themselves in that process.
And they heard the voice, and some of them said it was thunder, while others said an angel spoke to him.
It is not for my sake that this voice spoke, but for yours. Now is the time for this world to be judged. Now the ruler of this world will be overthrown. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to me.
Okay, let me stop there. He's made a reference to the ruler of the earth, right? And the interesting thing there is that Judaism at this point, now some of the people in the crowd, of course, the ruler of this earth would have meant the emperor, the Roman emperor, right? And they would have said, yeah, see, I told you he's going to be a nationalistic king, right? But that's obviously not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about, he's going to talk more about Satan, and he's already talked about this, about the father of lies, murder from the beginning. It said that he came to destroy the works of the devil. And the reference here to the ruler of this world being overthrown, In the middle of this context about dying and acceptance and things of this type, reminds us about how deep the problem was of sin. I'm consistently amazed that, you know, that the problem of sin, we trivialize sin. Sin to us is just not that big of a deal, it seems like. And for God to have to actually come to earth and the part of in an incarnation, and actually have to go through the death on the cross to pay for sin, and to actually have to take on the angelic powers, the evil powers that are invisible to us, that work in our world system and goodness knows where else, these unseen powerful angels and things of this type, of which we little hobbits are completely unaware of, the fact that all of that has to be dealt with by God to free us from sin and transfer us from the darkness, from the kingdom of darkness to the light, shows how little we understood how sin is destructive. How we don't take it too seriously half the time, you know. And when it's big enough to require this level of intervention on the part of God, and this cosmic of an action to take on the powers and the rulers of the Prince of the Air and all this kinds of stuff. We are just, all we can do is sit down, shut up, and say, thank you. We don't even know how much this took to buy us our freedom. We know, we get glimpses of just by the immeasurable worth of the Son to the Father, what it took for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That was the abject proof of how much his love was that he would go this far. And that, and so it just constantly reminded me to take sin more seriously in my life, and moral failure, and the choices that that there's so many more factors involved than just the little moral failures and the little, you know, peccadilloes and little white sins and things of this type, you know, the lesser evils and things of this type, that all of this is pretty serious. And we can live in freedom because of the cross. We can't be, we don't have to be enslaved to sin and guilt because of the cross, but it's no reason at all to not take it seriously and be vigilant and alert toward the sin that so easily entangles us, to use the book of Hebrews again there. So Jesus there talks about, has come out there and he says, the voice that you just heard, that some of you understood, some of you didn't, was not for my sake. I don't need that, obviously. But you, so that you would believe. Now is the ruler judged. Judgment is here now. And he just said that he made a reference to universalism, which would include those God-fearing Greeks in the background.
In saying this, he indicated the kind of death he was going to suffer.
Okay, now he used the lifted up word again. And remember, we've pointed out, the commentators point out consistently that the lifted up has that double meaning of both the cross and the resurrection ascension. And the reference there is in Isaiah 52:13, where he talks about my Holy One will be lifted up, will be high and lifted up. And the word in the Greek version of that, the Septuagint, is the same word as that Jesus has used, you know, about being lifted up. And he says the Son of Man will be lifted up. It's supposed to reference to the crucifixion as the kind of death. You didn't call stoning, which the Jews would have done, the Jewish leaders would have done, stoning, you don't call it lifted up. Lifting up was the crucifixion, being cursed on a tree, being hung up on a tree, bearing the curse of the law. And he's made another reference to that here. And again, it has that double meaning of the suffering servant that's in Isaiah 52:13 that introduces the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who bears the sins of the people. But the lifted up has that double meaning, that this is going to be both this, the supreme indication that he obeyed the Father to the umpteenth degree in fulfilling his mission of love to save the world.
Our Lord tells us that the Messiah will live forever. How then can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?
Now, somebody comes to him and says, we believe, you know, the Messiah was never supposed to die, so how can he be lifted up in death? And what they're referring to there, there's no specific statement in the Old Testament that says the Messiah will live forever. It just says that the Messiah will reign forever. And that's the case if you have the death, burial, and resurrection, of course, and that's what how it's understood. Later Judaism understood that that there were prophecies of the Messiah where the Messiah was killed. So we've got the passages in Zechariah, we've got the passages in Isaiah where the Messiah is actually killed, but then there's a victorious Messiah that reigns forever. And so the rabbis came up with the two different Messiahs. They had a Messiah ben Joseph, or a Messiah ben Ephraim, and they had a Messiah ben David, the Messiah the son of David. Well, the son of David was the one that was going to reign forever, and this son of Joseph, using the Old Testament Joseph, who was, you know, put into slavery in the Egyptian, you know, Pharaoh's guardhouse and things of that type, as a suffering Messiah, and he was going to be killed. And it differed in how you know, the Jews were going to come up with an end time, but in some cases, in the great battle between Gog and Magog and the Jewish people, the evil Antichrist figures and some of the sub-figures were going to actually kill, in one Jewish tradition, were actually going to kill Messiah ben Joseph, and then Messiah ben David, the son of David, was going to come on a white horse triumphant and then destroy Gog and Magog with the word of his mouth and then raise Messiah ben David Messiah ben Joseph from the dead, and the two messiahs would reign together on the throne. And you can see that they're trying to put it together in some way other than death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. And the neat thing about all the Old Testament messianic themes about him being a priest, that him being a king, of him being a prophet, of him being the wise man, him being the messenger of God, all of those things gave rise to different messianic figures. And the neat thing about this is they all coalesced. They all came together in this one priceless figure, the despised one, Jesus. And that's so like God to just to super abundantly do everything more than we think or ask. And it all rolls up in the Son is life. All his promises are yes in Jesus. And Jesus is all we need. All we need is Jesus, as the psalm says. So they ask him here, this individual says, who is the Son of Man figure? And Jesus has already told them so many times over and over who he was and all his works and things of his type that you wonder why they keep asking him this. And it's no different than when I'm arguing with God about something I want as opposed to something he wants. I'll keep saying, make your will clear to me, Lord. You know, I'll keep saying that when he's already made his will clear about something. But I'm not going to admit it. So I keep saying, God, you know, I'll do another fleece here, Lord. You know, if you don't want me to do this, or you want me to do this, you know. And so, you know, eventually God will quit answering that, you know, and he'll just say, well, didn't we have this conversation last Tuesday? You know, and so he's no different here than you or I would be in this particular case.
The light will be among you a little longer. Continue on your way while you have the light, so that the darkness will not come upon you. For the one who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Believe in the light then while you have it, so that you will be the people of the light.
After Jesus said this, he went away.
Now, this was, Paul picks up this in the epistles, where he talks about the death of the Son that rescued us from the dominion of darkness into the dominion of light. And that's the way we get across into this, is that Jesus is the light, we believe in the light, and that that his power gives us a new birth. We actually transform into, we're born into the kingdom of light. And this is that reference that will continue into the A New Testament. Now, in this particular time and day, in first century Palestine, the Essenes, that were they were a group of break off denomination of Judaism. They lived over in the Dead Sea area. They're generally associated with the Dead Sea Scrolls. They in the Qumran caves and things of this you hear about. They did not recognize the Pharisees and the Sadducees as being legitimate leaders of the Jewish religion. They were a break-off sect. They lived, and they spoke a lot about the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the darkness. And, of course, they were the kingdom of light, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the kingdom of darkness. So this was standard terminology for the day. Everybody understood that this was an either-or proposition, that you were either, you know, in one camp or the other. And Jesus is saying, I'm here. While I'm here, enjoy this. And step over into this world. Step over into my followers. Step over into belief in me, so that you can be children of the light. You can be characterized by light. Remember the reference to children of something or the sons of something were very often just an indication of the character. So when James and John are called sons of thunder, that talks about that they are thunderous personalities. And so children of the light were supposed to be Christophers, light bearers, or not Christ bearers, are supposed to be bearers of the light, are to be those that carry forth and are characterized by light and truth and things that reveal things and against the obscurity of not having light of night in the absence of illumination. So he's saying, while I'm here, take advantage of this, because this word will become cold and you'll forget this in the ensuing decades leading up to the Roman destruction of Jerusalem.
He often hid himself from them. Even though he had performed all these miracles in their presence, they did not believe in him, so that what the prophet Isaiah had said might come true. Lord, who believed the message we told? To whom did the Lord reveal his power?
Okay, first, that's the quote from Isaiah 53. So that ties us back into John's understanding. Jesus says the sacrificial lamb as the sacrificial substitute, rather, in Isaiah 53, who bore our transgressions, by his stripes we are healed. But it starts off, that chapter starts off with, Lord, who has believed this? Who has believed this message of free gift, of a substitute, of vicarious suffering? It starts off with that because in the time of Isaiah, they were having trouble with Isaiah's message, but he's prophesying about the Lord Jesus. And now he's going to continue with another quote from Isaiah that's from the first part of Isaiah chapter 6. Okay, so but he starts off tying Jesus back to that suffering servant figure of Isaiah 53 of Handel's Messiah that we think about at Christmas time.
And so they were not able to believe because Isaiah also said, God has blinded their eyes and closed their minds, so that their eyes would not see and their minds would not understand, and they would not turn to me, says God, for me to heal them.
Okay, now that was a quote from Isaiah 6. So in Isaiah 6, the first couple of verses in 6, somewhere in chapter 6, is a famous passage where the context, where, excuse me, where Isaiah is talking to the religious leaders, and they themselves have consistently hardened their hearts over and over to God, and there's sarcasm in the original tone, to where they won't believe themselves. Because they don't want me to heal them. There's an irony or sarcasm because they don't want healing if it comes at the price of humility and honesty. Again, we're in that category. There are times that we're in that we don't want God's healing or God's forgiveness in our life because it means we have to be honest about our failure or our stubbornness or something of this type. And so after so-and-so, it's a standard thing, again, you know, after you harden your own heart every so often, each one of those is an increased act of disobedience. At some point, God uses what they call penal blindness, where he actually makes it harder. He sends more truth in and makes it even harder to believe so that something else might have to happen to wake you up. He'll have to do a different angle. But at some point, he uses discipline in the life of a believer to get our attention, to sometimes make us realize how far off we are from the path. And this particular case, again, it starts off with our own choices, but eventually God will give us what we're asking for, and we dig ourselves further into a hole here. And so the Jewish leaders, largely, remember the crowds. He said many times that the crowd did believe in him. So there are plenty of people who do believe. But at the Passover here, where there's just an extra couple of hundred thousand people, there are a lot of people that are being divided by Jesus' words, and some of them are not going to believe, some of them are. And so we're getting a large amount that are not believing, but some of them do. Some of them do on the basis of Lazarus. It's always the case. Jesus' message is always met with division. And this is just sort of part of what truth is. It divides families, it divides people, it divides us in ourselves in our own individual life. So Jesus recognizes that the prophecy of Isaiah, who had prophesied about the coming Messiah, who knew all about Jesus from the spirit of Christ that was in him prophesying of the future, had made the prediction already that who was going to believe this incredible gift, who was going to believe this story of everlasting life, who is going to believe that free gift of salvation by grace through faith, that it was going to be that simple. And so who is going to believe it? They weren't going to do it. They weren't going to go there with God.
Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him.
Now Isaiah 6 starts the first five chapters of first five verses of Isaiah 6 starts with the vision of Isaiah where he sees Yahweh, the Lord's glory in a heavenly vision. And John here applies that specifically to Jesus, right? So to John, there's no blasphemy at associating the Son of God with the Father God, because we've already seen this occur throughout. I mean, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has constantly said the same thing. If you've seen God the Father, you've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And eventually, John gets it. He understands this. And we get the prologue. Remember in John chapter 1, the very first 18 verses or so, that was said, we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, the unique one. We beheld his glory tabernacled among us. We saw this. And so Isaiah had seen the same thing, so closely identified. And John, the author John of the Gospel, as a good monotheistic Jew, doesn't have the slightest problem. He's now on the other end of this. He's experienced the divinity, the fullness of God, the person of God in the face of Christ. As Paul will talk about, the fullness, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily was in this individual walking around with his staff and a scarf on over his head, and dealing with these people, riding on a donkey, that the temple, that he was the temple of the living God.
Even then, many of the Jewish authorities believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not talk about it openly, so as not to be expelled from the synagogue. They loved human approval rather than the approval of God. Jesus.
Now there's a very specific statement that many of the rulers, okay, actually believed in Jesus. And John has no different words for belief. He doesn't have like false belief and true belief. If you are a believer, according to Jesus' words, you have eternal life. End of statement. That doesn't end your life, all right, because then you get a calling to be a disciple, to be a follower, to be a grain of wheat yourself, to confess Christ. But these people, at least this particular point in their life, didn't. They were afraid of the Pharisees, not of the Sadducees. Sadducees are a different problem, but the Pharisees, who were sort of the popular teachers, the people that held all the common people under their sway, the Pharisees would expel you from the synagogue. They had that power of excommunication, so to speak. And they are the ones that we saw, remember, in the man born blind and the healing of the paralytic at the pool, that they were, you know, that the parents and the followers were afraid of confessing of Jesus, that Jesus was the Christ, the messianic claim specifically, that he would be put out of the synagogue for economic reasons and social reasons and religious reasons. And so there were rulers here that believe, and they are going to form the nucleus later of disciples, and they are going to be the people that help the apostles and the leaders, and they're going to become active disciples in the book of Acts. We're going to see that many of the priests become believers. Excuse me, it says that many of the priests are going to become disciples. They're going to actually follow. They're going to be part of the ruling body of the church in the book of Acts. And so some of these believers will persevere in staying open-minded about the way of faith. Some of them will just go cold and not bear any fruit. And in this particular case, they're afraid of confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the messianic figure specifically, in front of others. Again, we don't know whether God grows them out of this letter or not, but right now it just says that they love the praise or the honor of men rather than the honor of God. God, of course, the Father, is going to honor his Son in this shameful death, and that's the real honor, and the only honor that counts is what God honors. Only God sees with a complete true vision as to what really counts in life, as opposed to us or our leaders.
Said in a loud voice,
"Whoever believes in me believes not only in me, but also in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees also him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that everyone who believes in me should not remain in the darkness. If people hear my message and do not obey it, I will not judge them. I came not to judge the world, but to save it. Those who reject me and do not accept my message have one who will judge them. The words I have spoken will be their judge on the last day.
This is true, because I have not spoken on my own authority. But the Father who sent me has commanded me what I must say and speak. And I know that his command brings eternal life. What I say, then, is what the Father has told me to say.
Okay, now, he has said this numerous times already in the Gospel of John. He said, I'm identified with the Father completely. Everything I say is from the Father. He's actually made the claim here, though, that I'm not going to judge. He said, my whole job was to save the world. I came in the world to save the world. We just talked about this, the grain of wheat. He was born to die specifically to complete the work of the Father, which was to save the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He said specifically here that his words are going to judge, but he said the reason my words are going to judge is because they're the Father's words. See, and it was still the Father that has the judging word. The Father will turn over judgment to the Son. Okay, at the second coming and a little bit afterwards there are times where the Son will do judgment, but it'll still be in the context of saving. Even when he comes in triumph, it is to save the world. I mean, he's going to actually finish the work of purifying the earth and creating new heavens and earth and ridding the chaff from the wheat. His work is one of salvation from the, as the theologians talk about it, he saves us from the penalty of sin at the cross. He saves us from the power of sin and our sanctification, our daily walk with him as we experience. And he saves us from the very presence of sin by the new creation and the new future when he expels all and nothing wicked shows up again. So this is the power of his cross and his work. And so when he says, I came to save the world, he doesn't mean just from the penalty of sin. But that's where we start, and it goes to the power of sin, and then eventually the presence of sin. So his whole ministry is that of this incredible salvation, this outreach of the life of God, this beauty of God. So he tells them here that his work and the commandment of God leads to eternal life. Elsewhere, he has told them specifically, back in John 6, where they were saying, they wanted the free bread. They wanted the free meal that Jesus had just given them. And he says, you need to do the works of God. And they say, well, what must we do to do the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on the one whom he has sent. So he does, it turns the works into some kind of legalistic thing about doing good and striving for your best and, all these kinds of good stuff. That's all great stuff and stuff he expects of his disciples and his followers that enter into that covenant walk with him. But the first point of entry is always the command of God is to believe on the one whom he has sent. That simple act of faith, you don't get in on faith plus works, faith plus anything else. It's just simple, accept that empty hand that reaches out and takes the free gift of eternal life. And so that's what I said here. I'm talking about the commandment of God, that simple thing that leads to eternal life. I'm not going to judge you. I'm here to save you. I've announced the command. I'm actually going to be the source of eternal life. He's already said that. I'm the life. I'm the light. And this is all to this crowd. You can see in this particular video scene, these are all the religious leaders. He is still trying to reach out to these leaders. Remember, because many of them have believed. Right, we just saw that in the verse, and so he's trying to get them to walk in the light and move forward in their relationship with the Father, because that's who the relationship is. The relationship with the Son is the same as the relationship to the Father that they claim to have, and by having the relationship with the Son, they now know that they do have a relationship with the Father. That what has perhaps not been a certainty to them in this face to face confrontation with the Father in the face of the Son, they have that assurance that they know God. They have seen and believed the true God of Israel in the face of his Son and his words that have rung true in their heart. They have listened. The sheep know his voice.
It was not.
Now that was supposed to be Caiaphas, the high priest that we talked about last week. That's the ruler of the Sadducees, and he's under appointment by the Roman government, and it's his main job to make sure that there are no riots at the Passover. and no rumors that reach Rome about another messianic pretender going to start another upstart religion. So they have to have troops come out and quell a rebellion. It's their job to keep peace in the city.
Now the day before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. He had always loved those in the world who were his own, and he loved them to the very end. Jesus and his disciples were at supper. The devil had already put into the heart of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, the thought of betraying Jesus.
Now, one thing I want to mention in that video scene there in front of you, you'll see John, the Apostle John, is to his left, and Judas is there to his right. And those were the most coveted positions and the positions of honor around a teacher or around a guest or a public figure. We're now in chapter 13, and it started off with the statement that he loved them to the end. And what we're going to see now is the way the Apostle John there understood love, because we're about to see an expression here that shows what love is like and how far love goes, in addition to the love that's going to take him to the cross. So they're here right before the Passover, and they're at supper.
Jesus knew that the Father had given him complete power. He knew that he had come from God and was going to God.
Okay, that's the backdrop of what he's about to do. And it's easy to gloss over this statement, but what Jesus has just gotten full conscious awareness on this human side was that everything in the universe belongs to him. He has all power and all authority. He can do anything and everything he wants. And the first thing he chooses to do is this.
So he rose from the table, took off his outer garment, and tied a towel round his waist. Then he poured some water into a wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them with the towel around his waist.
Okay, now this is the lowest task, probably, apart from despised trades, that was available for him to choose. Washing the dirty feet of travelers was the worst kind, you know, the lowest social ranking task you could do. It's for the lowest servant in the house. It's the dirtiest work to do. It required the towel was even used as a symbol of servility. And Jesus starts washing the disciples' feet. And one commentator pointed out it's amazing, or it's instructive rather, that none of the disciples volunteered to do this instead of Jesus. When they saw what Jesus was starting to do, nobody jumped in and said, "Here, Jesus, let me do that for you." And the commentator pointed out that their mind was not on servanthood, was not on about this level of servant. Remember, they had just come in at that triumphal entry. They had just seen him speak words of power to the groups there around in the temple. Servanthood was humility was not in their current frame of mind. So he starts washing their disciples' feet, and he has all power and all authority, and this is what he chooses to do first.
He came to Simon Peter.
"Are you going to wash my feet, Lord?"
"You do not understand now what I am doing, but you will understand later."
Now, It's funny that he said that this time. Most of the time in the previous gospel, he would say something, and then they would not understand. And then the commentator would say, and the disciples did not understand this, but they later understood it, right? So at this point in Jesus' ministry, he sort of understands that there's no sense sort of trying to explain this yet to Peter. You know, so he just starts to say, you don't understand this yet, but you will get this. Trust me, you will get this. We're about to get the announcement of the blessed Holy Spirit coming to teach us into this, and that we know we're going to have the Spirit as part of the new covenant on the inside to teach us beautiful things of that type. And so we're going to, he just says to Peter, just trust me, Peter, and let me do this. You'll understand someday.
Never at any time will you wash my feet.
If I do not wash your feet, you will no longer be my disciple.
Now, Peter has just done a classic, you know, Peter response of excess, over zeal. God bless him. He just has all the zeal that he needs. You know, he has a lot of passion and energy, and he just, it's beautiful to see how his life is transformed, by the way, into the book of Acts. The beauty that God grows in, the peace and the gentleness that he ends up growing in Peter's life. And he takes these edges off of him. It's just a beautiful thing. He does the same thing with the Apostle John, the son of thunder, that you see the emphasis upon love in 1 John. It's just a beautiful thing of what the Lord Jesus' work was in their life. So Peter says, you're not going to do this. I'm not going to do this God's way. So he's going to tell God what he is acceptable in his life and what is not acceptable for God to do to him. And then Jesus uses a phrase in the Greek. It says, if you don't let me do this, you have no part with me. It's not you have no part in me. This is not a salvation. This is as the translation said here, you are not my disciple. You're not walking in fellowship. You're not sharing in my life of ministry and my life of care. He says, this is important for you to, you have to go with my program. You have to let me do this. You're going to need what we learn in 1 John 1:9 is this perpetual cleansing in the life of the disciples. We're going to need our feet clean all the time to keep walking with Jesus and keep fellowship with him and taking part in what he's doing in our lives and through our lives and the lives of others. And so he just flat out says, Peter, okay, if you're not going to go here, then you're not going to go with me, because this is where I'm going, this life of service.
Lord, do not wash only my feet, then. Wash my hands and head too.
Those who have taken a bath are completely clean and do not need to wash themselves, except for their feet.
Okay, now this is the famous verse. It's got two different words for washing. He uses the first one. He said, "He who takes has a bath," and he uses the word that's the luo word, and it's in the perfect tense. It's called the big bath. You'll hear expositors call it the big bath. It's an all-over bath. It was sometimes also used for ritual cleansings when you stepped out of one world into the other. But it's a big all-over bath. It's what Peter just asked him to do, bath, wash my hands and my head as well, wash all over. And Jesus said, he who has that, and he uses the perfect tense in Greek, which is an action that has ongoing consequences. It has implications that extends to the horizon. And so he says, if you've already had the big bath, you don't need the big bath again. It goes on and on and on. It's a continuing thing. All you need is nipto. Nipso. Nipto is the word for little bath. Luo is the word for big bath. Nipto is the word for little bath. All you need is this little bath to keep your feet clean, to keep in fellowship with me. And expositors typically point out that the first cleansing is that cleansing that we have of simple faith and trust in Christ, where we're forgiven our sins and we get that new gift of eternal life. We put on his righteousness. His righteousness gets written in the books, imputation as having the righteousness of God available to him who believes, Romans 4 and 5. So we get the big bath, that simple, what we can do Yes, the simple childlike faith. And this Nipto thing is a continual bath. It's got an aorist in the verb here, which is unspecified as the action. It can mean over and over. It can mean once. It can mean just whenever you need it. There's no set kind of periodic usage here. But it's the lavo and luo and Nipto. And Nipto is that cleansing, that little thing. And so Jesus points out that if you've got the big bath, you don't need the big bath again. You don't have to get saved over and over and over again. When you get your feet dirty, all you need is this little bath. And I've always got this towel and this basin here to cleanse your feet.
All of you are clean.
And that's the big word. When he said all of you are clean, he used the big word, not the little Nipto. He said the big word, the luo word. All of you are clean.
All except one.
Jesus already knew who was going to betray him. That is why he said, all of you except one are clean.
Yeah, it says specifically that he washed, when he had finished washing the disciples' feet, he washed Judas's feet. Okay, he did that act of service to somebody that was interested in status and power and would have further alienated Judas from Jesus as the figure. See, now it already is said at this particular point early in this chapter that Satan had already put in the thought into Judas. Judas had been a schemer from day one, apparently. According to John, he'd been a thief, you know, he'd been stealing out of the bag for some time. And so he's already receptive to ideas of way to exploit this ministry, this public figure of Jesus for further gain. When he begins to see that this is not going to go where he wants it to go, he's going to further step down this path of evil and blindness to deliberate blindness, spiritual blindness to go here. And so Jesus has made a reference. Not everybody's clean, but all the disciples have this big bath except Judas.
After Jesus had washed their feet, he put his outer garment back on and returned to his place at the table.
Do you understand what I have just done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. And it is right that you should do so, because that is what I am. I, your Lord and teacher, have just washed your feet. You then should wash one another's feet. I have set an example for you, so that you will do just what I have done for you. I am telling you the truth.
Okay, now he just asked them to do something they would not have considered. Remember, they didn't volunteer to do this in place of their master, right? But he's just told them, he said, I have just set a precedent for you to do this. And that has to do with confession of sin. That has to do of helping one another. We see this expressed in different ways throughout the New Testament epistles, about bearing one another's burdens, helping one another in times of difficulty, and just serving one another no matter how far it goes. He's going to give another example when he gets about laying down his life. That's in a later chapter, John, about a new commandment I give you to love one another as I have loved you. So he's saying there as an example to follow this. He does accept that I do have authority. I'm your teacher and I'm your Lord. I do accept both of those titles. And that gave you status as my disciples relative to that. But just because you have exalted status of the teacher as the students of the Lord, that's a further reason, on the basis of my example, to stoop to this level of humility and service, no matter how dirty it takes you. No matter how far down you have to go to serve and love one another and to help one another, you go there because I do and because I did in this example.
No slaves are greater than their master, and no messengers are greater than the one who sent them. Now that you know this truth, how happy you will be if you put it into practice.
Okay, we are at stopping point here, aren't we? Okay, we're gonna have to stop here. I want to take some time on the betrayer. We'll have to do this next week and resume. We got a chapter and a quarter, I guess, done, something like that. So, okay, we're gonna stop here. We're about to have the passage where he identifies Judas, and Judas goes out of this out of the night, and then he has the private moments with his disciples, his last words and last hours with the disciple, where he gives them his most important instruction, and he promises them the Holy Spirit, which is a critical function. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for breaking into history in the person of your Son. We thank you for the beauty of his character. We thank you that he did not mince words with us. We thank you that he was crystal clear that salvation was exclusive, in that we had to approach in your manner and only your way, and that also that your way was free and a simple gift of eternal life through faith, just trust and believing in your Son. We could never thank you enough that forgiveness was that difficult for you, but that easy for us. We thank you for the words of your Son in the Apostle John's memoirs in the Gospel of John. We thank you for the encouragement that he gives us to serve one another at the example of Mary in chapter 12 and the example that he replicated himself in chapter 13 of washing the feet of someone else. He exalted her in that process and honored her by the example that he set as well. We do pray that we would take this to heart, that we, in that love, that we would pursue you in those times where we need that little bath. Lord, we come to you and ask that you clean our feet. And we want to walk unencumbered. We want to walk in cleanness. We thank you for the big bath that we have, the freedom that that gives us to know that our relationship with you is rock solid. But we do get our feet dirty, sometimes deliberately and sometimes accidentally. And we do ask you to put on the towel in the basin and help us through this week in our life, that we might have that part with you, that we might enjoy our discipleship and our following you and our experience of you and honoring you and knowing you and seeing this beauty that you are producing in the future, that you can produce it in the presence of our life and our relationships. We thank you again for the Thanksgiving season that gives us pause to reflect upon your goodness for the previous year, the goodness that came in terms of pleasing times, in times of joy, and then in times of crisis, in times of difficulty, where you walked with us and walked through that with us and carried us through that in most cases. We could never thank you again enough for the beauty that you have maintained in our life and your aggressive kindness, your aggressive love, the fact that you came in to take on the whole brunt of sin and take on the whole hostile powers of spiritual, of the spirits of the power of the earth, and all the things that we don't really know, the things that you probably didn't even tell us about, that we don't need to know about, that you took to the cross and you defeated. When you rose from the dead, our freedom was secure, our forgiveness was secure in you. We thank you for this. Thank you for these faithful people that whose hearts are open to you and your word. Thank you for those that have traveled here for the holidays. Give them traveling mercies home and joy from family and loved ones, and confidence in you and facing they're facing as well. And we pray for the host and the hostess here, and give us a good session next week, Lord, and bring us safely together to honor you, but help us honor you in every moment of our life this week. We ask this for the honor of your Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. In Jesus' name, amen.